congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text, verses 10 and 11, this evening, continues the broader theme that we began to look at a few weeks ago in terms of how we are to live out the Christian faith in our relationships also with one another. And in our text, we have this command to serve one another, or to minister to one another. That one another language is very, very common in the Scripture's teachings with regard to how we are to live together as Christians. To serve one another is a call to care for one another as fellow members of the same body, as members of the church, as together members of Christ. You see, that's the underlying assumption of our text, that Christians are indeed members of the body of Christ. Christians do not go to church. You understand what I mean by that. I'm not denying that we go to this building and we go and worship together. But Christians are not defined in Scripture as those who go to church, but rather Christians are church of Jesus Christ, a people united together in faith and in fellowship. And that really needs emphasis today, because there are many that go to church occasionally or frequently, but they see the church largely as a place to which they go, rather than a people to whom they belong. And what that means is that for many people who have some religious interest or even some loose affiliation, their bodies may enter a church building occasionally or regularly, and yet they belong to the world. The world holds their minds and their hearts and their allegiance. And people who simply only go to church very often end up going less and less, and sometimes they quit going altogether. And on the other hand, there are those who may be hindered from going to church for a variety of reasons. Health or their age, other considerations that keep them from going to church as regularly or as often as they would like, and yet they belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. They see themselves, they know themselves to be members of the body of Christ. And that defines their identity, their sense of who they are in a basic, fundamental way. They belong to Christ. They belong to His people. And that shapes their outlook in their present activities and their whole perspective on the future. They see themselves as belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. They pray for the church. They are deeply interested in the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ, and also that church to which they belong as members of a body with whom they yet seek fellowship and participate as much as they are able, because they are members of Christ and members of His body. Now, these are assumptions that are not spelled out in our text, but they underlie this teaching here, because the teaching of our text is basically a call to practice life in the body, to practice this Christian behavior as members of the church. And it's important also that we see that this practice is a great privilege. It's a privilege of grace. It's not a matter of complying with burdensome rules or regulations of membership, but rather it is a matter of possessing and sharing the wonderful grace of God. And that idea is really even involved in the name by which we are identified as Christians in this church, as stewards of the manifold grace of God. Stewards. Now, that's a household term. You may be unfamiliar with it. Perhaps we might think of a man like Joseph, who was given a position of stewardship in the house of Potiphar. But it's an important term. It's a family term. It's a household term. We are children of God's household together. We have a place at his table. We are nourished by his word together as his children. But we're also servants in the household of God. And that involves a kind of stewardship. A stewardship is a position that is high and privileged. Yes, it involves service, but it also involves responsibility. It is a position in which we have resources that we're given to use for the sake of the master. And with those resources, there is also accountability. We have to answer for how we use those resources because they're not our own. They're given to us to use for the sake of our master. And to be a steward typically involves a measure of authority to exercise that responsibility. And sometimes exercising it even in relationship to other members of the household. But that authority is never original. It is only exercised in an attitude of humility and dependence, again, upon the master. But you see that it's a high calling that we have as Christians, as stewards in the household of God, as servants. And we do so as those who have resources from our good and our gracious master, our Lord Jesus Christ, who are equipped by him, who are accountable to him, and are called to serve him for his honor. So this is a high calling, and it resonates with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we should be called to be good stewards of the manifold grace of our God. So let's consider then this teaching before us, beginning with a reflection upon these gifts for stewardship that we receive. Verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. As each one has received a gift, what that means is that each one has something to contribute. Some are especially gifted in terms of hands-on activities. Some have great organizational skills. Some are especially adept at speaking words of consolation and comfort. They have a manner and they have a heart for ministering to people and in that way. Some are especially blessed with material possessions or wealth and the generosity to use that wealth in a way that ministers to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I could spend a lot of time in seeking to enumerate and describe the exercise of gifts among God's people. There are various listings of gifts in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and other places where specific gifts are listed, and I will refer to them. But yet, it's recognized by those who seek to list and classify these gifts that it's notoriously difficult to come up with a complete classification or listing of these gifts, because there seems to be a lot of overlap and there seems to be such a variety and the way they're presented, and so it's difficult to clearly come up with a clean list that identifies all the gifts that Christ gives to the church. And I think that is important too, because though we have a responsibility to use the gift or the gifts that Christ has given to us, that doesn't send us on a wild goose chase as if there is some particular gift that we have, and if we can only discover it, and that requires some kind of elaborate process or some approach to this that can actually become burdensome. It seems to me that the New Testament emphasis is much more simple than that. It basically goes like this. Do what you can. Do what you can. Make use of opportunities that come your way. And trust in God's help to extend yourself for others. Practice love in ways that open up to you. And in doing so, yes, you might discover that you have particular abilities, certain strengths that God has given you. But I don't believe we're called to search for our gifts, to go on this quest, and then after we discover it, then go to work. But rather, we are to exercise love among ourselves as Christians in doing what we can, making use of opportunities, and then, yes, discovering ways in which God enables us to minister to others in a way that truly glorifies Him. But the point here is that every Christian is equipped and called in some way or some ways to be instruments of God's grace to others. To be instruments of God's grace to others. That's really involved in the language of our text. Grace is used in our text in this way. We are to minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The grace of God that is so rich and so diverse in the way it appears among the people of God. You know, we define grace typically as God's undeserved mercy in Christ. We think of the grace of God by which we are forgiven, by which we are saved. And indeed, that's true. That's very biblical and very important. But it's also true that the word grace is used in Scripture to describe God's love and power that is shown to others through us. It's not simply the grace that God bestows upon us to forgive us and to save us, but it's the grace of God by which He equips us to be a blessing to others, to show forth the fruit of the Spirit, which is the gift of God's grace to us. It is grace that enables us to be the hands and feet and voice of Christ to others. And so it's not just what we can do for others, but as those who together are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, growing in love for one another, it's first of all who we are to one another. And that is channels of God's sanctifying grace, channels of God's upbuilding work through the Holy Spirit. That's how Paul deals with these gifts in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we read in verse 7 and following, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." We read in Psalm 133 that God commands His blessing where brethren dwell together in unity, where there is that unity of faith and love. God commands His blessing. You see, that's stronger than saying, well, where there is unity, there is good reason to be encouraged that God will bless, or there is a solid ground for hopefulness in God's blessing. No, where there is unity, God commands His blessing. It is certain. And why is that? Because that unity is the fruit, it's the proof of His grace. It's the result of the riches of His manifold grace to His people. That oil of anointing, that oil of consecration that was poured on Aaron's head and that flowed down his beard into all his garments to the whole extent of his body. Well, that's a picture, that's a type of the Holy Spirit given to Christ without measure and from Christ poured out upon the church. And that's the Spirit who consecrates for holy toil, to use the language of our rendering. It's the consecration and equipment of the Holy Spirit that's pictured in those beautiful terms. And it's that consecration that produces harmony and love and unity. And God delights in His work through Jesus Christ. When it is evident among a people dwelling together in this unity, there is blessing. It's there because of blessing, and it ensures the increase of blessing. The gifts for this stewardship are from the grace of God through His Holy Spirit. Secondly, the exercise of this stewardship. Peter is very brief in his mention of specific gifts. Unlike Paul in 1 Corinthians and Romans, when he gets specific, he only says this in verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God." Now, that seems to be a very concise way of addressing what seems to be a broad category of gifts. We might say these are word gifts. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit that are exercised in the way of speech, speaking. And that includes preaching, That includes prophesying. That includes teaching. That includes exhorting. Different terms that are used to describe word gifts. In fact, the gifts are sometimes enumerated in these specific ways in which the Holy Spirit equips people to speak the word. And the first application of this gift is to those in the teaching and preaching office, and the subject matter for them clearly is that they are to speak the oracles of God. In other words, the content of their speech is the Word of God. The very words of God, the utterances of God, as coming from His mouth. The authority of their message is not of themselves, it is from God. In Psalm 12, we hear these words with respect to the words of God. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." And indeed, the Lord preserves His pure words, and He gives us this treasury in which we hear from the mouth of God in the Holy Scriptures. And the task, the whole job description, you will, of effective word ministry is to seek to communicate the truth of the Word of God in words that most accurately and carefully give expression and explain and apply the Word of God. I had a phone call from a retired minister who was inquiring about a possible minister from the United Reformed Churches, and I picked up early on that he was coming from a pretty liberal denomination. And that was verified after a little while, but with respect to a specific person, he was asking me what I knew about him, and I mentioned some things about him being personable, appearing to get along with others and relate to others, and made some comments about other areas, and he goes, "So he's a nice guy." And I go, yeah, he's a friend. And it's like everything else was irrelevant. He wasn't really concerned about anything that I might have had to say about his preaching or teaching. The only thing he was concerned about was that he's a nice guy that gets along with people. Well, yeah, we need preachers that are nice guys and that can get along with people. But to place the emphasis upon that, how personable he is to totally miss the point of the Bible's job description of those who are called to be ministers of the Word. Paul says, "Let a man consider us as servants of God," and he's referring to fellow ministers, "as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Their stewardship consists in being entrusted with the gospel, with the word of God, and the task to make it known, that word which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are saved. That's the task of the ministry of the word. Secondly, there are deed gifts. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Now, given the suggested difference or contrast between speaking and ministering, this seems to be a reference to a broader kind of service and refers to the work that was assigned to deacons in Acts chapter 6. This is a kind of deed ministry. We have these same broad categories evident in the Apostle Paul's description of the spiritual gifts in the Church of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 12 in verses 6 through 8, where it says, "He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Verse 6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation," and so forth. But you see these broad, you know, categories, these general distinctions between what we might call word gifts and deed gifts. And I mention ministers of the word and elders and deacons because in terms of the offices, these represent that broad division in the church. But whether or not Peter is referring specifically to the special offices And he may well be doing that, but that's not all he's doing. Certainly, the principle extends far beyond elders and deacons. These broad categories of word and deed, they cover all kinds of ways that the saints build each other up, even with respect to teaching. Yes, there are those who are called to be ministers of the word. There are elders who are to be apt to teach. There are Sunday school teachers. There are those who teach various Bible studies and classes. The older women are commanded to teach the younger women. We're to teach and admonish one another in spiritual songs and hymns. We're to exhort each other. We're to encourage each other. These are all exercises of the application of the Word of God among us. Admonishing, comforting one another. These are all indeed reflections of the Spirit's work in enabling us to speak. And in all these areas, our goal ought to be to share the riches of God's Word, to encourage, to help, to correct, to instruct. So this has broad application. Likewise, the deed ministries has such a broad application. Using practical skills, willing hands in helping or serving, giving of our time or of our money with the ability which God supplies is what Peter says. I remember talking to somebody about the importance of being able to help people to get a ride to church. A kind of driving ministry. I didn't use those terms. But the response was, well, I'm just glad I'm able to help out. And that, in a nutshell, in a sense, expresses the Christian attitude of service. It's a privilege to be able to contribute something to the upbuilding of the church. May not receive a lot of fanfare, may not be listed among the spiritual gifts, but very practical ways in which the body cares for one another. We have an example of this in Peter's own mother-in-law in the book of Mark, in the first chapter, where we read that Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. And they told him, that is, they told Jesus about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. Jesus came into the house where Peter's mother-in-law was sick of a fever, incapacitated. And Jesus healed her, and she got up and said, "Have you had anything to eat?" You understand what I'm saying? She immediately showed her gratitude and carried out works of ministry and service to them. And in a nutshell, you might say that's a beautiful picture of Christian service. We have received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, raising us from spiritual death, awakening us by His grace, and immediately we're given a calling to care for others. This kind of service, this service of grace, we might even say is treated in Scripture as a kind of proof of life. Hebrews chapter 6 is a chapter that can be rather disturbing as it describes the falling away and the impossibility of renewing to a repentance certain people. And they're described in such a way that seems to undermine our view of the perseverance of the saints. They're described as those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And that might lead Christians to think, wow, I'm not really all that secure, because I thought that this is a description of those gifts of God's saving grace, that if you possess them, you're secure. Well, no, that's not how the writer to Hebrews treats them. Indeed, they are gifts, and they go a long way, but they fall short of those things that pertain to salvation. The writer goes on to say, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, though we give these rather withering warnings that might frighten you, our goal is not to terrify you, but to exhort you, and we're confident that you have better things than this. You have better things than the ability to speak in tongues. You have better things than the ability to perform miracles and heal others. Apparently, Judas exercised these kinds of gifts. And though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm nothing. though I have the gift of prophecy, or though I have all faith so that I could move mountains and have not love, it profits me nothing. It's not great gifts of these kinds that ensures salvation. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to describe what seems to be far more significant proof of life. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Your lives give evidence of the proof of love, the love that comes from God, a love that is shown towards the name of Christ as evident in ministering to fellow members of his body. You minister to the saints. And the writer to the Hebrews takes that as of great significance, as evidence of the reality of their faith, as proof of life, so to speak. That's perhaps why invariably part of the Christian's confession of what it means to be a living member of the church includes this aspect of ministering to one another with respect to the communion of the saints. It says that believers, all and everyone, as members of Christ, are partakers of him and of all his treasures and gifts. Second, that everyone must know himself bound to employ his gifts readily and cheerfully for the advantage and salvation of other members. That's what it means to be a living member of the church. The Belgian Confession that we'll read shortly also highlights the importance of this. The exercise of this stewardship is the exercise of love within the body of Christ, according to the teaching of God's Word and the abilities that God gives. And then Peter gives us the highest motivation to be good stewards of this manifold grace of God as he holds before us the goal of this stewardship in verse 11, where he says that, this is a purpose statement, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is glorified by this fruit of Christ's saving work. Jesus Christ gave himself to cleanse us from sin, to sanctify us as the church. For this he shed his blood, for this he poured out his spirit. And God is honored when the word of God is faithfully upheld. When it's faithfully taught, when it's truly believed and received, and when it's practiced, that glorifies God. God is glorified in this way. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, after describing his prayers for the saints, that they might know the love of Christ, that unknowable love, that they might be filled with the fullness of God, according to the power that works in them. That's the Holy Spirit. Then he says, concerning Christ, to whom be glory in the church, through all generations, world without end. Amen. God is glorified. Christ is glorified when his surpassing love is known. We know the wonder of God's grace to us. And then immediately following that doxology of glory to God, Paul says, therefore, I beseech you. And he then exhorts the church to walk in love, in unity of the faith, in long-suffering, in patience. And then he describes how the church is equipped for that through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so that we might not only know Christ and his love and grace to us, but that we might grow up to manifest the maturity of the fullness of Christ in the way the body lives together. As Paul describes the whole body being joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself and love. That's how God is glorified in the church. And this requires the exercise of these gifts, but it requires that God indeed is recognized as the giver of every gift that is at work in the church. You see, that's why there is no place for envy at others' gifts, or a kind of rivalry, a one-upmanship in the Church of Jesus Christ. If people are proud of their gifts or envious of the gifts of others, they're forgetting two things, at least. For one thing, they're forgetting that the purpose of gifts is not to elevate the gifted one, but to edify others. Again, we heard Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, when he says that the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And secondly, the credit for these gifts then goes to the giver and not the steward of these gifts. And so God is glorified in the way these gifts are used and the way they're understood and viewed. God is, and he will be glorified. Peter ends on that note when he says, To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Some of us are familiar with the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism concerning what is the chief end of man. And the answer is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And none of us are capable of doing that. In fact, by nature, we do just the opposite. We fall short of the glory of God. We fail to honor him. But in Christ, we have been restored to that purpose, to glorify God. We glorify God as what we might say as passive subjects of his grace. Receivers. Those who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Those who have been adopted in Christ. Those who have been forgiven in Christ. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God glorifies himself in us as we are simply passive recipients of God's work, so that we give him all the glory for our salvation. But then God is also glorified as we become active participants in glorifying him, seeking purposefully, intentionally, to honor him with the lives that he has redeemed and restored. And the central arena, if you will, the main stage, according to Scripture, in which we are to glorify God is the church in this new creation, which is to exhibit the reality of God's saving work and the beauty and the fullness of Christ, evident in this body growing up into maturity in his likeness, to glorify God. There's no higher ambition. There's no stronger motivation to exercise our gifts and to persevere in exercising those gifts. Because our motivation is not the applause of others. It's not their appreciation. It's not how valued we are by others. Now, those things are important, and we need to encourage each other. We need to express our appreciation for the way the grace of the Holy Spirit is evident in others. But our supreme and ultimate goal is the glory of God. And that will never be frustrated as we seek to indeed to be faithful stewards of this manifold grace that he's shed upon us in Christ. Amen.